The 40th Psalm, verse 5 says, "Many, O Lord, my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, your thoughts which are toward us. If I could recount them, they are more," he says, "than can be numbered." And we certainly see that as we look back over our lives and our time of being here in San Antonio. Some time ago, there was a Peanuts cartoon in which Lucy is in the outfield playing a baseball game. And of course, Charlie Brown is on the mound pitching. And Lucy calls out to him, says, "Hey, manager, ask the catcher if he still loves me." And Charlie Brown interrupts his pitching and he says to the catcher, "She wants to know if you still love her." Then in the next frame, he turns to Lucy and yells, "He says no." And then Lucy wants to know why not. And he delays the information to Lucy again. He says there are so many reasons he can't remember them all. And this upsets Lucy, and she responds, "Really? That's very depressing." And finally, Charlie Brown, exasperated, cries out, "Do you mind if we get on with the game?" And Lucy's response is, "Game? What game?" "The baseball game," shouts Charlie Brown, to which Lucy responds, "Oh, that's right. I was wondering why I was standing out here." You ever wonder that about yourself? Why do you come to church? What are we about? What is our purpose for coming together? I suppose that if I were to ask you that and you were to answer me this morning, we would have many different answers as to why we're here. Some of us may be here just because we feel a need to be here. But what I want us to understand is something about, number one, seeing the provision of God as we look back, because I think that can be a real encouragement to you in your faith and in your family. And then secondly, to be able to understand something about our purpose. What is it? What is the church? This group of called out ones. Ecclesia means simply to call out from, to assemble people together for something. And God has put us together for something this morning, and we want to understand what that is. We have a great faith story. There's the West Side story, and then there's the Wayside story. And sometimes it's just good to look back and to recall what God has done. And I want to mention right up front that for those of you who are part of Wayside, you may want to loan this out from the library. I think we have 16 copies. But Everett DeWolf, one of our senior elders, who was also one of the charter members of Wayside, put this together in 1993. And so look back at the development of the Evangelical Free Church here in San Antonio, but more particularly, Wayside and how God has blessed us over the years, so that you have an understanding of where we have been. The story really begins in 1960 when Wayside had its beginning, and there were just a few people at the time who were called together to become part of that fellowship, and it stayed a rather small fellowship until sometime in the early 70s. Now, it was in 1972 that God called us to come to Wayside, and I want to tell you a little bit about how that happened, because it was over 24 years ago now when we were up in Ohio, and we got a call sort of from out of nowhere to come down and candidate in Texas. Now, the only acquaintance we had with Texas was the Panhandle, and I've concluded there's no worse place to be than the Panhandle in the summertime, other than to be in the Panhandle in the wintertime. And that was the only part of Texas we'd been through, and so we had no desire to come to this part of the land, which seemed to be forsaken by God, and really just a lot of tumbleweed and mesquite shrubbery and things like that. But Connie and I decided it'd be a great experience for us to come down here. So we came down. We spent 5 wonderful days with the people here, and there was such a close-knit fellowship and such a loving fellowship that our hearts were really drawn in, and God changed our hearts literally over those 5 days. So much so that when we stepped back on the plane at the end of our 5 days of being here, we sort of looked at one another, and one of us said, "Wouldn't it be terrible if the church didn't call us?" Now that's how quickly God changed our hearts. And it was on Wednesday night of that week, which the church was to take a formal vote. They said they would get back with us. We got back the very day that we got back, or the day following. Connie began to pack. She knew we were coming to Texas. That Wednesday night, we got the call. I decided I would play it cool and say, well, we needed more time to pray about it. And so we took a few more days, and then I began to panic, thinking they might change their mind. I better call them and let them know that, hey, this is, we believe that God is in this, and we're willing to come. Well, when we came to Wayside, it was on a small location over on Vance Jackson. Many of you will remember that little worship center that we had. At the time, there were 176 seats. We were running somewhere between 80 and 100, maybe 120 on a real good Sunday morning. And the church continued to remain small for the next year or two. And there were very discouraging times, I must say, as a pastor, where I really began to wonder, even though I sensed that God had called us here, I really began to wonder and question in my mind what God was doing. That began, actually, when we arrived at the end of August and the heat was something like 105. We were in a U-Haul truck that had no air conditioning. We had a Siamese cat that was just about to expire before we pulled into the city, and we began to think that God was calling us to minister right in the very center of hell. And he's kind of changed our minds over the years, and especially on a day like today, we realize that's not where we are. But anyway, it was a kind of a discouraging time for us. And then we decided somewhere in 1973 to go ahead and enlarge the facilities to seat another 140 people or 120 people, and now seated about 300 people. And we opened that up on Easter Sunday of April 1974. And I'll never forget, we had a crowd of 242 people. And we said, well, we will never see a crowd this large again at Wayside Chapel. And there was a young man from the Air Force who was working with us, helping us out in the area of music, and he agreed. He wasn't very encouraging because he said, every free church around the country is small. There are very few exceptions. Wayside will probably never be more than 100 people at max on Sunday morning. And that was okay with us, because if that's what God wanted for us, then we were going to be content with that. But needless to say, within 4 months, by the end of the summer, in fact, we broke all kinds of standards during the summer months. We actually were increasing in growth to where by the end of that summer, we were running 400 to 500 people in attendance. I look back and I'm not really sure what caused all of that. I do know that it was about that time that Russell Kelfer came, and I'm going to try to mention a few names this morning so that we are sure that God gets all the glory. But Russell came with his Bible study ministry, and God brought a lot of people who were part of his Bible study ministry into the church in his teaching ministry, and Dr. Mel Lancaster and a number of others came shortly thereafter. But God really began to bless our body in a very unique way, because I believe that we've always had what I call the hands-off approach. We believe it is a body ministry, and I want to talk a little bit about what a body ministry is. We were giving people the freedom to come in and exercise their spiritual gifts. We have always sort of taken the hands-off approach, believing that it is Christ's church and Christ is going to build the church, because he said, I will build my church, and the very gates of Hades shall not be able to prevail against it. In fact, there are very important verses in Ephesians chapter 4 that we're going to look at more closely next week. But in that passage, it says that Christ has gifted the church. He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And then when you get down to verse 16, it says, from whom the whole body, that is Christ being the head, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now you may say, well, what does that mean? I like the way Williams translates this. And by the proper functioning of each particular part within the body, there is brought about a growing of the body for the building up of itself in love. The church body is sort of like the human body, like the body that each one of us inhabit. And that body is made up of many different members. And as those members serve their function within the body grows. And as the body grows together, then it continues to have even a greater impact as the body ministers to itself and then reaches out beyond itself. And there is a certain mystery in all of that, just as those of you who are doctors, medical people, even scientists, when someone asks you about the human body, you've got to admit there are certain things that you cannot explain. You do not know. There is a mystery about it. And the same thing is true of the body of Jesus Christ, that there is a mystery. There are certain things that are inexplicable. And we just simply have to leave them there, but we see the evidences of the truth of that statement. But there was a young Air Force officer from Kansas, unmarried at the time, and he came and he noticed that we had nothing to offer to the singles who were part of our church. They had been coming as a part of Russell's Bible study, which at that time had been meeting in his home, and now they'd begin to meet in the church. And so we had a lot of singles in the church, and this particular man noticed we had nothing for the singles. And I remember saying something like this to him at the time. I said, you know, if you have noticed the need, it could be that God is also looking to you to meet that need. And that's sort of how we've operated over the years. That if you feel impressed that there's something that ought to be happening a wayside that isn't happening, then maybe God has pointed you to be the one to bring that to pass and to begin to take charge of that ministry. And he accepted the challenge. By 1976 and 77, we needed to make plans for further expansion of our worship center. So we decided to knock out the walls along the side of that worship center. And we were going to do this all in one day. We were going to build the walls around the church. And we were headed up by a man by the name of George Christensen, one of our charter members who was here at one of the earlier services. And George did an excellent job as the foreman in seeing that job through. But I remember one particular Saturday, all of the materials were there in place. We had 107 men who came from Wayside, and because in the mind of Nehemiah, in the words of Nehemiah, in Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse 6, they had a mind to work, and by the end of that day, through the feeding and the watering of the women, we were able to actually finish the job. So that by the end of the day, the walls were completely closed in. Now we were running somewhere between 600 and 700 in attendance. In March of 1976, I had the opportunity to attend a 2 weeks pastor's seminar at Peninsula Bible Church out in Palo Alto, California, where Ray Steadman was a pastor. Ray was a dear friend of BSF and on the board, and Ray is now with the Lord, but he had impacted thousands and thousands of young men. He had personally discipled Chuck Swindoll and Luis Palau and a number of others with whose ministries we are familiar. And I spent 2 weeks out there and had a lot of time to be able to interact with Ray. And he was best known for his book called Body Life. And it was all about the life of Peninsula Bible Church and what every church should be, body life, coming from Ephesians chapter 4, where we're simply equipping people for the work of the ministry. And after being there for 2 weeks and seeing what God was doing in that area of Palo Alto through Peninsula Bible Church, I was more firmly convinced. I came back to the Wayside leadership and I said, guys, I really believe that God has us moving in the right direction. We simply need to stay the course. The church was now running around 800 or so when this young Kansan that I mentioned earlier became our second pastor. His name was and is Don Maclis. And for several years, God continued to bless until it became obvious that we needed to do something. I want to share with you an example of how God works, because this can be a personal encouragement to you and your family. And we want God to get the glory for this. There was a time when we believed that God wanted us to purchase a house on the other side of Vance Jackson. It was the only house that we purchased on the other side. We'd purchased 4 houses on the east side of Vance Jackson, but this would be the only one, and it would also be our office area if God so chose to give it to us. We have a no-debt policy. We've had a no-debt policy for about as long as I can remember, and I'm going to say more about the why of that next week. But this particular family across the street had put this house on the market for $29,000. We, not having any money, saw that to be a major challenge, but we worked out something with this couple. We said, we know you've probably never heard of this, but would you give us a month to raise the money? And he thought it was rather strange, but he thought, well, that sounds okay to me. I'm willing to give you a month. We put so much money down and said, now, if God is in this, we have the money, we'll buy the property. If it doesn't come in, then you keep what we put as a down payment. No hard feelings. And they agreed to that for some strange reason. Well, the first several weeks, very little money came in. We mentioned it from the pulpit, but we've never made money an issue, as you know. We just simply let the deed be known, and there was very little money that came in, so much so that my faith was so weak going into the last week that nothing was said about it at all from the pulpit. I'd given up on the idea, as many of our leadership had done so. If they will be perfectly honest about it, we were weak in faith at that time. Later on that afternoon, church treasurer called me and said, Steve, we're buying the house. I said, what house? What house? Well, what do you mean we're buying a house? And he told me the story. He said that prior to the services that morning, or during the services, we had a total of about 20,000 that had come in through the first 3 weeks. And then he said there was a couple that didn't even know about the need who sold their house here in San Antonio. They were being transferred to Dallas. It was a corporate transfer. And they wrote out a check without even knowing the amount for $9,500. So he said, not only do we have the money to be able to purchase a house, but we also had enough money come in for the closing costs. We saw God's provision in that, and we believe that God received all the glory from that. By 1983 and 84, it was obvious that we needed to do something in a much larger way. A search committee was formed to look at all of our options. We encouraged the congregation to begin giving towards a building fund. Plans were drawn up to buy more houses in the area, and we were going to build a two-story Christian education facility. Now, we've never moved too quickly, so the year now is 1985. The need was there, but 1985, nothing yet had happened. And we had taken a group of people to Israel and to Rome and Athens on the way back. And as we got back here, one of the men came to me and said, I have something I want to show you. He brought me over to this property. He said, this property is for sale. They're asking $2.5 million for it. What do you think? And we began to look at that as leadership and thought, this is where God wants us to be. But if it is where God wants us to be, again, that $2.4 million, which we agreed to, will have to come in every penny of it, or we do not move. Now that began two of the most exciting years in the life of our church. And let me just say that here is what we agreed to. We agreed that we would provide, that God would provide through us $2 million, plus they would get $400,000 from the sale of our property over on Vance Jackson, giving that property to them. So we had to come up with $2 million, and we were a fairly small congregation at the time, maybe numbering somewhere around 800, 900 to 1,000. But we agreed to that, and looking back, it was really God's providential care that put all of that together, because as we approached the end of it, we became aware of the fact that not only did we have the Wayside people praying, but we had the Cornerstone people and John Hagee praying that God would provide the funds. I remember coming over here towards the end of all of that and looking at this facility and several of their people coming up to me and saying, where do you stand? How much money do you need yet? We want you to know we're praying for you. So we did have two churches at the time, at least, that were praying for us in that transaction. Now here's the way we did it. We had a faith promise box. We just built a little box, and we said, we want you to pray about the amount that God would like to channel through you over and above your normal giving to the church. And we don't want you to sign it. We just simply want you to take that amount, put it in the box, and then at the end, when all of the money's come in, then we'll open the box and we'll have a little time of just praising God together. And as I mentioned, it began two of the most exciting years of our lives. The first year, there was so little money that came in that people began to wonder, do we have a backup plan as a leadership? Do we have some kind of a contingency plan? You probably heard the story about Muhammad Ali while in the prime of his boxing career, and he gets on a plane. Commercially, he's flying somewhere, and he's asked to fasten his seatbelt along with all of the others on that plane, and he refused to fasten his seatbelt. And finally, a stewardess challenged him and said, Mr. Ali, you've got to fasten your seatbelt. And his response was, Superman don't need no seatbelt. And her response to him was, Superman don't need no airplane either. God doesn't need a backup or a contingency plan. That was the position that we took. But toward the end of 1986, it really began to happen. I know BSF has had a very similar story in the way God has provided for them. I'll never forget Christmas Eve. A man came up to me. We never take up an offering during the Christmas Eve service, still don't. But if people want to give, we make it available to them, but we don't take up an offering. And this man came up and he stuck an envelope in my pocket. And the elders and the leadership don't like for me to handle money, and frankly, I don't like to handle money, but since there was no one else at that time, he stuck it in my pocket. It was an envelope. And at the end of the service, to make a long story short, there was another man there. We were closing the place up, and I remembered I had that envelope in my pocket. And we thought, well, maybe we better look at it since it's Christmas Eve and the banks aren't going to be open. I don't want to carry this out of here. And I opened it, and here it was a check for $50,000. Now, I've never seen a check that large since then. And it's obvious that I still savor the moment, just the time that I'm spending talking about it. But there were a number of large gifts that came in, and I don't want to dwell on that because it really was all of the small gifts that God used to be able to put us where we are. I want to share with you one particular incident because I think this may challenge your faith. And I'm not building you up towards something next week. I don't want you to think that there was some question about that. And we're not. We're just simply recalling what God has done. But there was one particular couple that and this may help you in your own personal finances. They did not have the means to be able to come up with a figure that God had led the two of them to come up with independently. And it was about a week before our closing when we still needed a substantial amount of money. It was now somewhere in the neighborhood of September, October 1987. And he called me and he said, "Steve, you're not going to believe this." He said, "The most incredible thing has happened to us. My wife and I independently believe that God wanted us to give $100,000 towards this venture." But he says, "We don't have that kind of money." And he said, "I've had a real estate transaction that's been in limbo now, held up by legal technicalities for some time." And he said, "We just got word that it's going to close on the very day that we need the money to purchase a property over here on 410. So he said, "What I would like for somebody there at the church to do is just send me an envelope. This is all anonymous. Send me an envelope containing a deposit slip from one of the banks, and we'll just have that money transferred." I shared that with the elders. They said, "We're not counting it until it's in." A lot of wisdom in that. Well, the day came, and that money wasn't there. And it was now late in the afternoon, and we believed that every dollar had to be accounted for if God was in it. And there was a lady that called me, and she said, "How much money do we need yet?" And I said, "Well, I think the figure's down now to $14,000. And she said, "Well, my husband's secretary is on the way over with a check that will more than cover that." And it was a check for $20,000. Like the Terry Bradshaw, Dick Butkus commercial. "Oh yes, I remember it well." And I do, because there was a time of great rejoicing. Now you may wonder what happened to the $100,000. Well, about a week afterwards, this man called me up. He wanted to get together with me. We had lunch together. He told me the story. He had some personal concerns that he wanted to share with me. It fell through on the very day of closing. The technicalities, it was hung up for another week. But now the money was there, and God knew that we were going to need another $150,000 to $200,000 to renovate and to remodel the sanctuary now and the other facilities, the limited facilities that were here. And we've seen God work in so many incredible ways, and I'm not going to take any more time to share that with you, but how He has met those needs. And at the same time, when He did that, our missions giving and our general fund never missed a dollar. God more than provided amply what was needed to be able to continue the work of the ministry. And we've seen that as we've enlarged the facilities here, the Christian education facility and the kitchen and the provision of the fellowship hall wing on the other side, and how God has used that over the years. At the same time, we've seen the hand of God in the starting of other churches. Northeast Bible Church, 5 in all, out in Garden Ridge, had its beginning in 1981. Burney Bible Church started out of Wayside back in 1982. Northwest Community Church had its beginning that same year. Community Chapel had its beginning in the early 90s. And just a few years back, we had Smithson Valley Evangelical Free Church that came into being in the Bulverde area. And we're still investing a lot of time and a lot of money into these churches that are just beginning to get on their feet. George Mueller once said, and this has sort of been a principle by which we've operated, "God's work done in God's way will never lack for God's supply." And we have certainly experienced that. And I believe that we have experienced that because we have never assumed the ownership of this church. We believe it's Christ's church, and He can do whatever He wants to with this local church. Now looking back, we can see that the growth numerically has not been spectacular. It's not been explosive, although there may have been times when it was. But that's good, because power, you see, for example, can be used in at least two ways. It can be unleashed, or it can be harnessed. For example, the energy in 10 gallons of gasoline. You can light a match and you can drop it into that open container and you can cause a massive explosion. Or you can take that same 10 gallons of gasoline and you can put it in an engine and you can control the burn, and it can be used to transport a group of people 350 miles or maybe even more. Explosions are spectacular, but controlled burns have a lasting effect, staying power. And I believe that because of our facilities, limited parking, and other things, that God has controlled our growth, but in the process, it has developed some staying power, some lasting effect in the ministry. We have a need for parking, in case you haven't noticed. We have a need for educational facilities. We can only have 4 adult classes teaching at any one time here on Sunday morning. Now that gives you a little bit of kind of where we've been. I want to state 5 things about our purpose, and I'm going to be brief on these this morning as we bring all this to a conclusion. Number one, we believe that our purpose is to glorify God and to worship Him. In other words, to draw attention to Him. We need to just get out of the way and let God do His thing and manifest Himself, because He wants to do that in each of our lives. And the biggest difficulty we have at the leadership level is just simply getting out of the way and letting God work. Buell Kaysee, in his excellent book called Faith is a Victory, that's no longer in print, but it's been a book that's really guided us over the years. In that book, he writes, "The world is not impressed by seeing what you can do for your God, but the world is impressed by seeing what your God can do for you." And we've tried to operate on that principle. I remember an executive from a major corporation here in the city saying, when we were right in the midst of trusting God to provide the money for that facility, to come into this facility, he said, "You know, I put a pencil to it. And I know about what the average person in our congregation makes. And there's absolutely no way that we can come up with the money on our own strength and power. We don't have the resources there. And if it comes in," he said, "it will be a miracle. It will truly be the working of God. And He will get the glory." And I believe that He did. Second purpose, to preach and to teach the Word of God as the gospel of Jesus Christ unto salvation. We haven't veered from that course. It's the Word of God, BSF, whatever it may be. It's the Word of God that God uses to transform lives and ultimately to transform society. In fact, there's an interesting story that comes out of Okinawa at the close of World War II, when some of our troops went in there and they saw that all of the villages basically were very dirty and ignorant, and the people were ignorant, and the villages and the constructions there were very shabby. It was just a poverty-stricken area. But there was one village called Shimabuki that was different. Its streets and its homes, they were spotlessly clean. Its citizens were friendly and polite. And they begin to ask, why is this village such a contrast to all of the other villages here in Okinawa? 30 years before, a missionary had stopped at Shimabuki on his way to Japan. And he won 2 men to Christ, Shoshi Kina and his brother Moyan, and he gave them a Bible, and it was through them that the entire village was transformed. That's the transforming power of the Word of God. And that's one reason why I've stayed with an expositional type of ministry over the years, because I believe that it's the Word of God that God uses to change the lives of people. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, the very pulling down of strongholds, as 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 tells us. A third purpose that we have as a church, and by the way, these are on the back of your bulletin, you see them every Sunday, is this: to evangelize the world with the gospel. We've been commissioned by Christ to go out into all the world and proclaim the gospel to every creature. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, beginning at Jerusalem, then Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth. The church is to have a worldwide vision. Today, over $1 million is being given to missions. When we first came, it was only a few thousand dollars back in 1972, and we've watched as our mission budget has grown, and we now support 80 missionary families and 19 missionary organizations, and we have people that are going out on missions trips on a regular basis as our church has continued to develop a worldwide vision. And this is one of the reasons why we believe that it's important for us to stay lean and mean when it comes to facilities. There's not only an expense in developing those facilities, in building those facilities, but there's also a major expense in maintaining those facilities. And what happens to far too many churches is that we get ourselves to the point that we're so shackled down with our facilities and so strapped by maintaining them that we do not have the freedom to send people out to the rest of the world and support them once they are there. You know, when we're standing before Christ in glory, do you think we're going to be most grateful for the wonderful facilities which we have built for Him, which will one day just simply go up in a puff of smoke? Or are we going to be most grateful for the number of people that we will have introduced to Christ through being willing to sacrifice in order that others may hear? As someone has said, no one has the right to hear the gospel twice until the whole world has heard it once. I think you know the answer to that question. Number 4, to develop each individual until he attains to the full stature of the measure of Christ. I'm going to say more about that next week. Let me conclude with number five, to be a consistent witness for Christ and His Word. If all four of these first four purposes are fulfilled, then certainly number five is a given. We've been far from perfect, but we have had a certain consistency over the years that has developed through this fellowship. And it's all been by the grace of God. But I think there's a danger. There's a danger that every church faces. There is a danger that we face as a church today. And I think it's very clearly described and delineated in a book called Passionate Commitment by Crawford Loritz. And here's what he has written in this book about how a local church dies. He says, the death of a church is a slow, painful process. And I might say the same thing's true in the life of the individual. He says, I've identified three phases of a church dying. First, the church begins as a movement fully committed to some very distinguishing features. Then, because of the members' faithful obedience to Christ and His cause, God in His grace grants success. The church grows both spiritually and numerically, and before long, rejoicing degenerates into pride and a desire to keep the operation moving. There's no more risk. You don't want to jeopardize what you have built. Enter the second phase. Congratulations, the movement has now become an organization. On the surface, it's not always easy to distinguish a movement from an organization, but there is one telltale sign. An organization focuses upon the perpetuation of the program. Flexibility, spirit-led creativity are virtually non-existent. Bureaucracy reigns supreme. When a process or a program is questioned, a typical response is, we've never done it that way before. We've always done it this way before, and this is what we are comfortable with. And then he says that enters the third phase. And the third phase is the movement becomes a monument. The movement becomes a monument. A monument is a statement of past success and significance. The people now talk about what used to be. They reminisce about the glory days. There's no vision for the future. There is no building of the church. The movement of that church has died. And he said the same thing had happened on an individual basis. We lose sight of our purpose to glorify God, to accomplish these five purposes here, no matter how they may be worded in your mind, but to accomplish God's will in our lives. And all at once we lose that purpose and we get swallowed up in our society by everything that we're hearing around us. And then we lose the passion that goes with that purpose. Complacency sets in, the fire is out, and spiritual death takes over in our lives. Happens to us as individuals, happens to us as a church. We always have to be on guard. I want us to bow together in prayer. Next week, we're going to look at our distinctives as a church and our core values from Ephesians chapter 4 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. What is it that God wants us to be? Who is it that we are? What are the things that are non-negotiables in our church life, in your life, my life? That's what we'll look at next week. But maybe in some way the Spirit of God has spoken to you this morning. You may be here and you've never trusted Jesus Christ. You just sort of come in and maybe so much of what I've shared with you this morning is irrelevant, but somehow or another the Spirit of God has taken it and personalized it in your life. And you recognize that you don't have any relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. We are His church, not the building. We as individuals contain the Spirit of Christ in us once we've trusted Him. And if you've never done that this morning, I would encourage you to come at the close of this service. Talk with one of us up here in front. Has the passion been lost in your life? That sense of purpose? God's blessing? That desire to serve Him? Just take a moment and really deal with that issue before the living God of the universe. Father, we thank You that You have manifested Yourself in so many ways in our lives. As we've talked about our church family, we could certainly share how individually You have blessed us. We thank You that the great work that You've done in the past is not something that we should dwell on, but something also that we should never forget, that we need to pass on. But Lord, we believe there are even greater things that You want to do through us at the close of this age before Christ returns. Use us individually, corporately, as a church family. Thank You for Your presence here this morning. We give You praise and glory in Jesus' name.
Would you turn to number 185 in your hymnal? Starting with the second stanza and then the last. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ, my God. Number 185.
Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ, my God. All the vain things
Amen.